Many of us here were sick and in need of healing, and you came and healed us. Many of us were lost. You sought us out and found us. Many were blind, and you gave us eyes to see. Many were deaf, and you gave us ears to hear with. Many of us were dead, and you made us alive. And there are still some here this morning who doubt, who are dead, who are blind, who are deaf, and in need of work that only you can do in their souls. And I pray that you would work mightily by your Spirit upon such souls, and that they would be made new. And I pray for those of us who call you Father and are your children, that you would work upon our souls to renew our minds and help us to be your agents who go out and seek out the lost. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want you to think for a second, just a second, about something that you lost. And did you go look for it? Maybe it was the last thing that you lost as you're heading out the door, and you deemed it not of that much value, not worth it, so you didn't look for it. Or maybe it was so important that you had to find it before you walked out the door. We all lose things, but we don't search for everything that we lose. And it simply comes down to the fact of, is it valuable enough to seek? Today we're going to look at Luke 15. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And there Jesus is going to tell three parables concerning something that's lost and something that's found. So turn with me to the book of Luke, right at the very beginning. I have preached a series on one on each of the parables, and we're not going to do that. I want us to capture the bigger point that he's telling in each of these parables, so we're going to do sort of an overview of them. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of Luke reads, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" There's a lot behind this simple statement. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In fact, we spent the past 2 weeks trying to unpack what this means, why they would grumble. Who were they? What's the significance of their grumbling? And I realize there are a lot of people here this morning that haven't been present the past 2 weeks. So in order to get this sermon in its proper context, I'm going to give a brief recap of the previous 2 weeks so nobody will have missed out. So put your bulletin or something to mark Luke 15 and flip over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. There we read, Matthew 9, verse 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he, meaning Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, in both of these stories, in Matthew and in Luke and elsewhere in the Gospels, we see a common denominator. The Pharisees, Jesus is receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees respond by grumbling and complaining about this. I'm not going to go back and preach the whole sermon, but I will give you a brief recap of what we talked about. Because in this simple, what seems like a simple story in Matthew 9, really two things are occurring here. Jesus is detonating several barriers that remain, or that several barriers to reaching his mission field. He came for a purpose, and there are several barriers erected by the religious of the Jewish people, and he detonates them. Not only here, but other times, many times. In fact, that was his reputation. And then he turns and rebukes those who erected those barriers, meaning the Pharisees. Well, what were those barriers? Well, one was that he befriended someone who most people considered a social outcast. That was Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated, treated with contempt and disdain. Because they gathered taxes for the enemy, the Roman, Matthew was Jewish. And the Gentiles would have hired out the footwork of collecting the taxes to the Jewish people. Matthew was one of the people who took the job on. And so he was hated because he worked for the Gentiles and their occupying force. They tended to be extortionate. They would take more than what was required, because that is in part how they received their own salary. The Romans set a tax. The tax collectors would take that and a little bit more. But given the nature of sin, they would take a little more than a little more because they were greedy. So they were disliked because of that. They're also disliked because they were considered ceremonially unclean because they had contact with Gentiles. Necessarily. They worked for Gentiles. They were the bosses. So that's who they came into contact with on a regular basis. So in the eyes of Jesus' Jewish audience, there were no more wicked people than Jewish tax collectors. They were treated with more contempt even than the Romans, because they confided or they worked for the enemies. And to get this in proper perspective, we have to understand that to understand exactly how much the Jewish people didn't like tax collectors, compare it maybe to this. Maybe you've been in a house, someone's house that's just filthy. You know, there's dishes piled up in the sink. There's uncooked dinner on the stove from who knows when. The bathrooms are dirty. The couch is filled with magazines and the floor is dirty. You have to step over things in order to get somewhere. Now, would you feel comfortable in that house? Would you feel comfortable eating? If they said, here, get you a plate and get you some food, would you be comfortable eating? Would you be comfortable drinking out of the glass? Would you be comfortable sitting down on the couch and relaxing? Probably not. And that's how the Jewish people felt about the tax collectors. They were filthy. They were unclean. They didn't want to be contaminated by them. They didn't want to hang out with them because they were contagious, so to speak. So Jesus befriends or initiates a relationship with one of these unclean people. And then we read that in verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, Luke tells us the same story and tells us that this is in fact Matthew's house. As he reclined at table in Matthew's house, that's another barrier, because if the Jewish tax collector was unclean, his house was unclean as well. You wouldn't enter the household of a Jewish man, because then you would become unclean yourself. So there's another barrier that he destroyed. He walked right into his house. And then not only that, says, as Matthew tells us, that as Jesus reclined at table in his house, behold, many more tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. We know what a tax collector is. A tax collector is someone they didn't like. But who are the sinners? Now, sinners in the Jewish mind were equated with what the Old Testament, or the Psalms particularly, calls the wicked, the unclean. You think about Psalms or Psalm 1, which says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." So there are many, and these were people who not only broke the Pharisees' religious traditions, but they also broke God's law blatantly. They were the gamblers, they were the thieves, they were the prostitutes, they were people who didn't care. They weren't accepted by the Pharisees, and they didn't care. So this group of people, is Jesus is in the house, and Matthew obviously tells his friends, his co-workers, his friends, the only friends he probably had, to come and eat with them, and they come, and what does Jesus do? Back out of the room slowly and say, "I can't, it's a little more than I asked for." No, it's exactly what he expected. And he sits down and eats with them and hangs out with them and laughs and talks and converses and gets to know them. And this is what's happening. So there's another barrier. In fact, the Pharisees said this man receives sinners. And it means he welcomes them, which leads us to the next barrier, which is he shared a meal with them. And we need to understand as well that sharing a meal in this Near Eastern culture was much, much more different than it is today. Today we think about meals, we think about, I don't have time, I have to go by the drive-through. Food oftentimes, and this is not a slam, I'm just saying, food oftentimes in our culture is considered just a necessity. It's just something you have to do, or you have to refuel, you have to get it done and do it quickly. Not so in this culture. In this culture, sitting down at a table with someone was considered fellowship. It was considered acceptance. It was communicated welcoming. It communicated that you accepted someone's offer. You accepted them. So when Jesus comes in and sits down and eats with all these sinners and tax collectors, he is communicating to them that he's welcoming their fellowship. I stated a couple of weeks ago that one scholar has written, it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for this culture. Meal times were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with someone else had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. So here are all these barriers that the religious elite had erected between sinners, tax collectors, or what have you, and themselves, the keepers of God's word, the keepers of ceremonial purity. And Jesus walks right in and just detonates a big bomb in all of them and knocks them all down. "I'm the Son of God, and this is what I came to do." And then he doesn't stop there, because then he turns and addresses the Pharisees who are complaining about this. Verse 11, the Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, when he heard it, we don't know how he heard it, but he heard it. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." This is, without going back into what we talked about earlier, this is a quotation from Hosea chapter 6. And all he's saying here is that the Pharisees claimed to be well because they were offering sacrifices, but they demonstrated that they were sick because they could not show mercy. And that's the true intent. In other words, they were hypocrites. And that's what Jesus calls them many times in the New Testament. They were content with their traditions, with their religious systems, but they missed the point. With all of their to-do list for God, they'd missed the point. They missed the point that not only were they sick and in need of a doctor, but they missed the point that the doctor was standing right before them. The one who came to be the great physician, who, in this case, actually makes a house call. It is completely possible for not only the Pharisees, but for Christians and for us today to become so wrapped up in rules and traditions and morality and what have you, that we miss the point. We miss the point of why Jesus came. We become so content with our idea of religion and doing church that we misunderstand Jesus' mission. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. And if we look real close, we can see how this can happen today. For instance, if you ask yourself these questions, they might be a little more true than we're willing to admit. But these are true of the Pharisees. Are they true of us? How many friends do you have that are actually far from God? How many, not just friends, not just acquaintances, not just people you brush shoulders with at work. I mean, how many meaningful relationships? That's how you define friends, not in Facebook terms, but in meaningful relationships. How many meaningful relationships do you have with unbelievers? The Pharisees didn't have too many, I would suppose. But Jesus did. Another question. Are you afraid to spend too much time with sinners lest they rub off on you? And we can justify this real easily. You don't have to do that. We're really good at doing this in our minds. But if we're not careful, we can slip into the Pharisees' mindset of thinking, I can't go into their house, I can't fellowship with them, I certainly can't eat a meal with them because then I'll become religiously or ceremonially unclean. And we can do the same thing today. Try to isolate ourselves, establish friendships and groups and everything that don't include unbelievers. And what have we done? In our minds, maybe we're able to justify it, but really it seems sometimes, maybe, just maybe, we're afraid of contamination. We're afraid to get too close because their language might offend us, their thoughts, their ideas, their lifestyles. Which leads us to another question that's Pharisaic in heart. Do you think sinners should act better? The Pharisees certainly did. That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you see sinners in your mind, you're saying, they just don't get it. They shouldn't do that. They should do this. They shouldn't do that. They need to do this. And you have to stop and ask yourselves, wait a minute. Aren't they without God? How else do you expect them to act? Because if you really want them to behave a certain way without God, then you just want them to become a Pharisee. You just want them to become morally better, which doesn't make them any better than anybody else who's without God. And there's another question. Do you spend more time complaining about their lifestyles than being concerned for their souls? See, all of these questions are easily seen in the Pharisees, but we can also see them in ourselves if we hold the mirror up long enough. And that's what passages like this force us to see. So then we flip over to Luke chapter 15. Where we find the same occasion. Luke 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, Luke says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And this is what we talked about last week. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. Well, we know why they grumbled. We've already seen that, because tax collectors and sinners are drawing nearer to Jesus, and he was actually letting them. They didn't like that. The Pharisees, we know, were those who were zealous about God's law and their tradition that they tacked onto that, and their rules and their regulations. And the scribes were just copyists and interpreters of the law, but that necessarily involved becoming an expert in the law yourself and doing some amount of interpretation as you copied and transcribed the law. But the common thing in both of these was they saw themselves, in a sense, as the keepers of Jewish purity. Obedience to the law meant Jewish purity and holiness before God, which meant that they thought themselves to be better than the sinners. And really, the contempt is palpable, as we said last week. You can taste it. You can catch it in their words. I think when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, they said, "This man eats with sinners." And look in Luke chapter 15. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They can't stand it. They're disgusted by it. Which means that they weren't approachable by sinners, but Jesus was. Sinners felt completely comfortable walking up to Jesus and talking to him, but not so with the Pharisees. Now, which one are we supposed to be like? They gave the spiritual stiff arm to sinners and tax collectors, but Jesus didn't. And Jesus knew exactly how these people were, who they were. He knows all about them. And another point, which we made last week is, or maybe the week before, I don't remember. They fell into the trap of treating sinners and tax collectors as labels or as one-dimensional persons. Look at every time it's mentioned, this man receives sinners and tax collectors. This man eats with sinners and tax collectors. This man welcomes sinners and tax collectors. That was a title that they slapped on these people. They slapped on those who fit into that group. Those who fit that mold were sinners and tax collectors. They weren't people with faces, people with jobs, people with families, people with problems, people with struggles, people with fears, people with anxieties, people who Matthew knew, who his co-workers, who were the only people that would befriend him. They didn't see that. All they saw were sinners and tax collectors, which means I cannot fellowship with them. I cannot eat with them. I cannot talk with them. I certainly can't go into their house. It was much easier for the Pharisees to slap the label on them than to actually understand that they're real people. And that's a very big danger. It's a very big danger for us today. And I couldn't help but to think about a movie that is one of my personal favorites. It's The Breakfast Club. I'm not sure if you've seen it or not, but to me it's a fascinating film. I've seen it many times and I could watch it at the drop of a hat. Because it's a film that it's simple. It's set mostly in one room for the whole film. And there are five teenagers who are sentenced to detention because they did something wrong during the week. And they come in and they're labeled as the athlete, as the brain, as the basket case, as the criminal. And there's another one, the princess. That's who they come in as. Because they all fit certain stereotypes. You know, the athlete comes in, he's got his letterman's jacket on, his dad drops him off talking about the wrestling match, and he's buff and clean cut and everything. And the basket case comes in, and she puts her head on her desk and doesn't look up, and she's aloof and a social, you know, she has no social abilities whatsoever. The princess comes in, and she's dressed in pink. She wears makeup and obviously feels she's better than everyone else. And for her lunch, she brings leftover sushi. And then there's, you know, going on, the criminal fits the stereotype, greasy hair, carries a switchblade around, worn jeans, disgust, contempt for authority. And they come in, and they're during the whole film, the director plays this out very well, makes it very clear that they're in these stereotypes. But as the film goes along, they get to know each other, and they realize that these stereotypes are just labels that have been slapped on them. And underneath, as they peel back these labels of the criminal, or the brain, who's a nerd, or the princess, they see that there are people who have real struggles. One has an abusive father, an alcoholic. Many of them have family struggles. They have problems. They have concerns. They're scared. They have fears. And all of these things are played out, but only after you get beneath these stereotypes and get beneath these labels and find out what's underneath there. And they write this letter at the end because that's something they're supposed to do. They're supposed to write a letter. The principal, Mr. Vernon, says, write a letter, tell me who you think you are. So they write one letter. And this is what it reads. It says, Dear Mr. Vernon, we accept the fact that we had to sacrifice a whole Saturday in detention for whatever it was we did wrong. And what we did was wrong. But we think you're crazy to make us write this essay telling you who we think we are. What do you care? You see us as you want to see us, in the simplest terms and the most convenient definitions. You see us as the brain, as an athlete, as a basket case, as a princess, and a criminal. You see us as you want to see us. You see us in the simplest terms and most convenient definitions. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They were treating people as sinners and tax collectors, a group. Jesus wasn't. Jesus actually went in and sat down with these people and got to know Matthew's co-worker, got to know the person labeled a thief, got to know the woman who was a prostitute, got to know these people. As Christians, we can do the same thing. We can use sins as labels. That person is just an alcoholic. That person is just a homosexual. That woman is just loose. That man is just a whatever. And why do we do this? I think we do it because it's much easier to deal with people if you can simplify things. If you can boil their life down to one simple label, it's much easier to deal with them. If you can take all their troubles and all their background and all their experience and all their history and say, well, they're just this. What else did you expect? That's how they act. That's the things they say. Instead, we can realize that, sure, that person is an alcoholic. And they curse like a sailor. And they're outspoken. And they pride themselves in telling you like it is. But underneath, when they go home, they scream and yell at their spouse. Their kids are completely disobedient, have no regard for their authority. Their marriage is in a shambles. They have problems, they have fears, they have anxieties. They're not just a sinner. They're a person. So we need to be careful not to fall into this trap. Because all it does is it establishes what the Pharisees had, which is essentially a religious clique that condemns sinners to hell by action, inaction and by their words. And we don't want to do that. But how did Jesus respond? Jesus responded by welcoming sinners, by receiving them into his presence, by openly fellowshipping with them. And the Pharisees couldn't understand this, and so they grumbled and complained again. And this time Jesus tells them something different. Luke 15 verse 3, he says, so he told them this parable. And then he tells three of Jesus' most endearing parables, the most memorable parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, which is most people associate with the prodigal son. Let's read through these real quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining them because I want to catch the point at the end. Verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is a story that would have immediately been understandable to the Jewish persons listening. The shepherd has sheep. His sheep, shepherds typically, or oftentimes, traveled in groups, so there wasn't one shepherd, there were other shepherds with their sheep. So when you read that, don't be thrown off when you read that. He left 99 to search for one. He left the 99 most likely with his companions. He wouldn't have left 99 just to go find the one. So the 99 were cared for. The point is, at the end of the day, the shepherd would have had to count the sheep, which may have been, or he gave the expression counting sheep to go to sleep. Maybe it was a boring job. I don't know, but he counted the sheep and he found that one was missing. So he began to search for him until he found him. The point of the parable is, verse 7, Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The point in Jesus' terms here is that God rejoices over one sinner who is found, repents. God rejoicing, there's something that's lost, there's something that's found, and then there's rejoicing. This is a common theme in each of the parables. Something is lost, something is found, and then there's rejoicing. The second parable, verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here again, you have a picture of a woman in a house. The house wouldn't have been well lit. She's probably counting her coins, her savings. She pushes them off into her hand one by one. And as she pushes off the last one, it falls awkwardly in her hand and bounces to the floor and disappears in the darkness or one of the crevices, which would have been the stone floor. So she grabs a broom and sweeps, or however you want to understand that, but she looks diligently for the coin. Something is lost. Then she finds it. Then in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus takes an interesting twist on this. He doesn't say the angels rejoice, but there's rejoicing before the angels of God. Who would have been before the angels of God? God. God is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Something is lost, something is found, and there's rejoicing. Then in verse 11, we come to the most famous, probably the most famous parable Jesus told. Verse 11, he said, then there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is a long story, but there are basically three scenes here. The son rebels, the son repents, and then the brother's jealous. It's important for us not to get bogged down in the details of it here, because Jesus has a point. And the main character in each of these scenes is the father. The father is prominent in each one of them. And you see the common themes again. Something is lost, the son. Something is found, the son is found, and there's rejoicing, there's celebration. It's the same theme that's in each one of these. And the father here, Jesus gives us, is a picture of what he's been saying all along. God rejoices over one sinner who repents. So you have something lost and something found, and then there's rejoicing. But then he adds something on the end of this one that's different than the other ones. There's someone who doesn't rejoice over one who's found. In this case, it's the older brother. And he becomes angry, and he becomes bitter, and he grumbles, and he complains, and he begins to sound like who? The Pharisees in verse 2. Verse 2 says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's what the father did. He received the sinner, the son, and held a feast for him. And just like the elder brother grumbled and complained against his father, so the Pharisees are grumbling and complaining that God is actually receiving sinners and eating with them, that God would actually go seek out sinners and eat with them. The point of all three of these parables is to teach the Pharisees this one lesson, that God rejoices when sinners repent. Why aren't you? The Pharisees should have rejoiced when sinners came to the Savior. Well, why didn't they? Well, I know there's lots of, we've already discussed lots of different attitudes and things such that they had. But there's one more thing that these three parables add to the whole scene. Running through each of these parables, there is a theme that what is lost is valuable. The sheep is valuable. The sheep was a source of economy for the shepherd. The coin lost was valuable to the woman. The son lost was valuable to the father. The Pharisees didn't rejoice because they had no concern for the sinners. They didn't see them as valuable. But in each of the parables, we see somebody losing something and going on a diligent search, in the first two, a diligent search for what was lost. And we see it on the other side that the father goes above and beyond to rejoice when what was lost was found. Why? Because he valued his son. The one valued her coin. Here lies the reason God rejoices over sinners and Pharisees don't. God loves them, and the Pharisees don't. They can only love themselves. God loves sinners and wants them to repent. Therefore, he seeks them out. The Pharisees were content with the way things were, and they didn't want to seek out sinners, and they grumbled when someone did. These parables, especially the last one, are the New Testament equivalent of the whole book of Jonah. Because in these parables, especially in the older brother, you can see the same attitudes that Jonah had. Being angry and grumbling and complaining. This brings us back around to where we began, and we'll close with this. What have you lost that you search for? Because the search that you conduct demonstrates the value of the object you've lost. When you lose an item, we decide whether we're going to search for it or not. You know, if I lose a penny, I may not search for it that much. If I lose my salary check, I'll search for that till I find it. If I lose, you know, one of my kids loses a McDonald's toy from a Happy Meal, I'm not going to be too choked up about that. But if I lose my son on the street, it's a different story, isn't it? I remember a couple of years ago, our neighbor, her kid was out playing and just disappeared. So what do? We did the right thing. Everyone stopped what they were doing, canceled appointments that I had, and we drove around the neighborhood until we could find that kid, because the kid was valuable. Do we place value on people who are lost? Now, before we answer that question, it's already been answered. We can understand how much value we have based upon how much effort we put towards searching for them. Do we value people who are lost? Jesus proved the point that the Pharisees did not. In his book called Out of Their Faces and Into Their Shoes, John Cramp writes this: "How ironic that most Christians struggle so much with evangelism. Ask us why, and we may give any number of excuses. Yet the deeper truth may be darker. If a search reveals values, a decision not to search also reveals values. Perhaps we don't seek to share our faith more because people are not really valuable to us. If so, we must confront the fact that people do not matter to us as much as they matter to God. In reality, we probably don't need more training in evangelism. We need more love for the lost." And Jesus comes along saying, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." And he ate with sinners. He fellowshipped with them. And the hard reality is that we don't really love those whom we're not personally invested in. That's where the labels and the stereotypes come in. They're very valuable in that sense. Because we can throw labels on people, we can stereotype people, and keep them at arm's length. But if we're willing to step into their worlds and to peel back those veneers, then there's something more there. Because that requires personal investment. It requires sacrifice. It messes up your schedule. It requires so much more than just saying, "Well, that's just a homosexual. I don't associate with those kind of people." Or, "That's just an alcoholic. I don't associate with those kind of people because they may rub off on me." But when you do like Jesus did and peel all that back, you begin to invest yourself in that person. You begin to get involved in that person. And you begin to listen to that person. And you begin to listen to their story. And you tell them your story. And you have them in your house. And you go into their house. And pretty soon it's a meaningful relationship that's developed. And guess what? Sooner or later, you begin to love them. No matter where we're at on this scale of acting like Jesus or acting like the Pharisees, it can all, if we're leaning towards the end of acting like Pharisees or having attitudes like Pharisees, we can turn it around pretty quickly. And that's simply by getting involved in unbelievers' lives. It's simple. Because love is always founded upon a personal relationship. It always is. So what I want us to do is I want us to begin to think through our relationships with unbelievers. When I say relationships, I don't mean just people you brush by at work, or the mailman who you talk to every now and then. I mean people you know that are far from God. They're unbelievers. They're lost. They're blind. All the different descriptions that the Bible gives us of people who are outside of Christ. Think through those relationships and say, how many good relationships do I have with those people? And what am I doing with those relationships? Because Jesus came to seek out and save those who were lost. And this is where we'll come back to the challenge I issued a couple of weeks ago. I've issued it every week. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge everyone, me, myself, everyone in this room. I want to challenge us to do this, to identify, just identify one unbeliever, one person, maybe a neighbor, maybe a coworker, maybe a friend. I don't know. Identify that one person and pray for them. Commit to doing these things. Commit to praying for their salvation. Commit to spending time with them outside of your normal place of interaction. Commit to serving them. Commit to inviting them to something we do here, interacting with Christians. worship. You know, we're having a camp out this weekend. It's an excellent opportunity for that. And then commit to speaking the gospel to them. And once what you're doing is you're investing yourself in this person. And once you begin to do that, you realize that they're more than just sinners and tax collectors. They're actually people. And they have experiences, and they have stories, and they have problems. And you're inviting all that into your life, and that's ugly, and it's not fun. But it's what Jesus did. It's the model we have from Jesus. Next week, we're going to get into more practical stuff. We're going to have more answers to a lot of questions like, how do I do this? I don't know anybody. And on and on and on. But that's enough for today, so let's pray together. Father, I thank you for seeking us out. I thank you for sacrificing your Son. I thank you, Jesus, for sacrificing your throne in heaven to come and endure life on this earth. To come and to have to listen to Pharisees complaining and grumbling all the time. To have to endure mocking and ridicule. To have to endure the cross, all for our sake. So that we might be redeemed from sin and lawlessness. So that we might be justified by faith. That we might be welcomed into the kingdom of God and seated around the table. Calling God our Father rather than our judge. And I pray that you would help us, that you would begin to knit within us the same heart for the lost. Lord, I pray that you would convict us if we reject the lost, if we have attitudes that are more Pharisaic. I pray that you begin to mold and shape us and work within us hearts that love our neighbors, love our friends, love our classmates, love our co-workers, as you did. And prompted you to send your Son into this world so that all who believe might be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.